right. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together here in a free country. People who've truly been set free by all that Jesus has accomplished for us, Lord. Give him all the glory. We pray, Lord, that he would be magnified in our sight today. And we love and praise you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen, amen, amen. Please be seated. Please be seated. Well, good morning. Yesterday, we had a birthday. And I have to be honest, you guys look good for 250. And some of you don't look a day over 240, I'll be honest with you. I'll be completely honest with you. But so, happy semi-quincentennial, America. Happy 2.5 centuries. Or happy, if you prefer, sestercentennial, which means happy quarter of a millennium. We are a free nation. Yay! Perhaps the freest on all of the earth. I happen to think that that's true. But anyone who looks honestly at our 250-year history will see that the freedoms that we enjoy have come directly from the hand of God. Our anniversaries are times for us to think about our histories. You know, when we have a wedding anniversary, we think about the day we were married and all of those good things. So it's good for us to think about our history. And when we think about American history, we have to think about the presence and the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the very reason that this nation was founded. America's founding and our current freedoms were only made possible because of the Christian faith and the influence of it. This nation was planted by devout Christians. We all know this. It would be rewriting history to say anything otherwise. This nation was planted by devout Christians in order to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by living out their faith. A city on a hill is what Governor Bradford envisioned, that we would be a city on a hill that would be seen by all men all around the world. There was a missionary aspect to the pilgrims coming over in 1620, and then the Puritans coming over in 1630. They were coming for religious liberties to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ so that their children could be raised in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. So America's founders consistently drew upon biblical principles when they were framing our laws and our form of government. They continually looked to the Bible to define what this nation and what the freedoms they wanted to provide to individuals would look like. They understood that this was not a free, they weren't trying to provide a freedom that would give anybody the opportunity to do anything they wanted, but a freedom to do the things that were pleasing to the Lord and a blessing to their fellow man. They honored God's moral law as it's defined in Scripture, and they used the Bible as the ground upon which the nation could flourish, and it has. We are the richest nation in the world. We have been blessed beyond all imagining, although preachers like me will bemoan the moral state and the fact that every successive generation in our history has drawn just a little bit further away from God. Rob Pazienza, who is the head of the Institute for Faith and Culture, writes that during the earliest stages of our nation's formation, the colonial period, the Christian influence was abundantly evident. Most of the colonies gave explicitly Christian rationales for their way of life and for the laws that they had. There was an ordinance in Virginia, 1610, this is going back, 1610, a legal code urging the citizenry of, I think that date's wrong. I think that date might be wrong. Because the pilgrims landed in 1620. So was Virginia before that? Virginia first? Okay, all right. So, perhaps his date is correct then. But the legal code, the date that I have is 1610, urged the citizenry toward a reverence for God for the glory of God. That was in their legal code. Early colonial laws and constitutions are filled with this kind of sacred language, recognizing that it was God alone that can bestow legitimacy upon a nation. Then, when we entered into the Revolutionary War period, citizens considered the conflict with England, and they had some deep questions to ask themselves with respect to Scripture. Scripture tells us to honor the king. Scripture tells us to honor the authorities. And so the colonists needed to know biblically, was this a righteous war that we were potentially getting into with England? They used Scripture to evaluate whether or not this was a godly thing or an ungodly thing. And this careful consideration led to the Declaration of Independence, which basically gives a biblical rationale why it is a righteous thing to do to break away from a country that they felt was tyrannical. Predictively, the document, the Declaration of Independence, is chock full of Christian language. God is the creator in that document. He's the one who has given the rights of freedom to men. These are God-given rights. He's the supreme judge of the world, according to the Declaration of Independence. He's the protector of the nations. In Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created. Did you know that men are created? Guess what all created people have? A creator. We hold these truths to be self-evident, obvious, that all men are created equal and that they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. The freedoms that we have in this country, the framers of the Constitution and earlier the Declaration of Independence understood that the freedoms we have in this country have been given to us by the hand of a merciful God. A God who has said, if Christ has set you free indeed, right? So then we went to war, and we defeated the greatest world power at that time. It was a miraculous victory with a group of ragtag summer soldiers, I think Thomas Paine called them, right? Ragtag soldiers, amateur soldiers, against a professional standing army. It was nothing short of a miracle, and the whole world knew it. But after the revolutionary period and after the headiness of those days passed, we entered into another era, the constitutional era, because now that we've gained our independence, we have to figure out how are we going to govern this people? How are we going to do this? How are we going to provide individual rights? And so, unsurprisingly, the founders got together and they began talking about these things, constitutional convention, of course, and you'll never guess what they turned to for the principles upon which they were going to establish the freedom that people would have in this country, how they would be governed. The Word of God. They were careful to preserve individual freedoms of religious conviction. They were careful not to reject Christianity, of course, as the nation's framework faith, but they were also careful not to mandate Christianity as the official national religion. After all, Christianity is all about freedom. True freedom is found only in Christ. Paul summed it up this way. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So they created an environment where the gospel could flourish, but not under obligation. In creating the new Constitution for the United States of America, the founders created a political structure firmly rooted in their understanding of God's will for human government. Dr. Pazienza, who I mentioned earlier, identifies four specific principles that shaped the founders' thinking. So we have to create a government for these people now, and there's four things we need to really consider as we're doing it. Number one, all human beings are created in the image of God. Do you know what that means? They need to be respected. Whether they're rich or poor, no matter where they're coming from, if they have differences of opinion, they're created in the image of God. They're rational beings created after God's likeness, and they need to be, that needs to be respected. Number two, all human beings are sinful, and that's why we need laws. So while we respect the rights of the individual, we also realize that we're not talking about, you know, promoting unrestrained lawlessness here. There need to be laws. There need to be things that will harness the sinfulness that's inherent within all men. Number three, they believe that God is the source of moral standards and that all legislation should be in agreement with moral law. Now, if you're as old as I am, you'll remember, I think it was in the 1980s, there was this big movement to remove all statues or images of the Ten Commandments from our courtrooms. And the Ten Commandments are the moral basis of all of our laws. Love your neighbor, don't kill him. Love your neighbor, don't commit adultery with his wife. Love your neighbor, don't steal his stuff. So that's what I mean when I say that each successive generation has taken a step a little bit further away from God. So they believe that any law that was created in this country, any rule of governance, would have to be in accordance with the moral law that is found within the Word of God. They understood that exercising freedom outside the boundaries of a biblically defined morality would actually lead to slavery, not to freedom. And fourth, they believe that religious liberty is a God-given right and must be protected. The Liberty Bell, right? Proclaim freedom throughout all the land. Those are the words that were on the Liberty Bell, Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. Proclaim liberty. Proclaim freedom throughout the land. They understood that the gospel is freely given and the gospel is freely received, so they avoided any kind of religious coercion by the government. As Dr. Pazienza put it, God alone is the Lord of the conscience, not the state. And they'd be no more successful doing that than the communist countries are from trying to prevent people from believing in Jesus Christ or following him. You can't do that. You can't harness somebody's spirit. Try as you might. And so yesterday marked 250 years of our nation's journey, a journey that has been unique among the nations of the earth. We get a lot of negative press. The people who've come to visit I never thought I'd see the day when soccer would be popular in America, but apparently it is. Apparently it's played with a round ball. But wouldn't it be funny? I'm just saying. We invented baseball. We invented basketball. We invented football. You know, the Russians probably invented hockey, but we play it better than them. And then imagine if we won the World Cup. The only thing that doesn't belong to America. Imagine, I'm just saying. I think it would be a hoot. Anyway, apparently we've fallen in love with soccer overnight, right? How did that come into this? Okay. So we marked our 250 years of our nation's journey, a journey that's been unique among the nations of men. Our wonderful experiment of freedom began with the proposition, Psalm 22 and verse 28, that kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. God is the God of the nations. We can't forget that. You remember what David had to do before he could become king? He had to write out the Torah with his own hand. Why? It was a reminder, David, you're going to be the king, but God is the king over you. The king had to know God's word if God was going to be honored. As Paul preached to the Greeks on the Areopagus, he said, it is he, that is God, who made from one man, from Adam. Who is it? God. Made from one man, that is Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And watch this. Having determined their allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling, God decides this is the land that's going to go to America, and this is how long they're going to be there. God did all of that. And then it goes on to say, why did he do this? Paul goes on to say that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's not actually far from each one of us. The story of America is the story of providing the freedom for people to seek their way to God and perhaps to even find him. But the framers understood that true freedom can never exist apart from a commitment to biblically defined morality. I love this. John Adams, who wasn't at the Continental Convention because he was serving as an ambassador, he wrote, after the Constitution was written, he wrote, our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. In other words, when the people stop being moral, when the people stop honoring God, the freedoms that they've been given will be wholly inadequate to govern them. There's a story, I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but supposedly Ben Franklin, who loved to quote himself, by the way, but Ben Franklin was approached by a woman as he was leaving Independence Hall in Philadelphia in 1787 at the end of the Constitutional Convention. And she asked him, she said, "Well, Dr. Franklin, what kind of government did you give us? Are we a monarchy or are we a republic?" And he said, "We gave you a republic, madam, if you can keep it." That's the big question. You see, the framers of the Constitution understood Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Or as Paul put it, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another." Well, because of our biblical roots, and it's because of our biblical roots, whether people understand this or not, that's the fabric of who we are. As a nation in this country, from our very beginning, we honor people who are the least of these. We have an obligation. We believe that people were created in the image of God. Everyone is worthy of respect. And so we care about the poor. We care about the needy. We care about the downtrodden. We care about people who are being afflicted by tyranny. People whose liberties are being stripped away. This is who we are. And I believe there are people in Congress today that make all of these very generous laws to help countries all around the world, and they don't even know why they're doing it. They're doing it because these Christian principles, whether they acknowledge them or not, are woven into the very fabric of who we are as a nation. And because of our biblical roots, America has been the beacon of hope to the world and has shown herself to be a friend to our fellow human beings in need everywhere. The pilgrims who landed in 1620, the Puritans in 1630, who landed in Massachusetts, envisioned a society where the dignity of the individual would be able to flourish, an idea deeply rooted in the truth that everyone is created in the image of God. They believed that they were coming to a new land as representatives of Jesus Christ to be a city on a hill that would be seen by all. And America has been a city on a hill. We are seen by all, albeit imperfectly. We haven't done everything perfectly, that's for sure. We've done things that are embarrassing throughout our history. But we've propelled the gospel into the world like no other country that's ever existed. We've championed religious freedom and human rights and self-governance, setting the example of liberty that has inspired the whole world. Countries have been toppled over from within. Tyrannies have been toppled over from within because of the example of American freedom. Our true greatness is seen in our relentless pursuit of God-given freedom, serving up proof that a nation governed by the people under God can not only endure, but can prosper. America has been very, very generous, and America has seen great blessing. Throughout our history, we have poured out our resources to help others, not just our money, but also our goods and the lives of our service members to defend the oppressed, to defeat tyranny, to provide humanitarian aid all over the world to the ends of the earth. Why? Well, Isaiah 1:17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." God urged his people to do these things, and I believe that that's written into the very fabric of who we are. And I think it's not understood by people who are not Christian, but who are still part of this milieu that has been created by biblical principles. "Give justice to the weak," Psalm 82 says. "Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked," God said. And America over and over and over again has done just that. From rebuilding war-torn continents to being the world's greatest provider of global relief. If you get the notes, I have the footnotes on all of these statements that I'm making, proving that these things are true. We are the greatest provider of relief and for emergencies throughout the world in any country in the world. And in many cases, we give more than all the other countries of the world combined. America is exceedingly generous. We've been the best friend the world has ever had. And I believe it comes from our understanding of the Word of God that is woven into the fabric of our society, even though it wouldn't be recognized by some of our modern lawmakers. Let us not grow weary of well-doing, Galatians says. For in due season we will reap if we don't give up. And as we have opportunity, Paul says, let us do good to everyone. And as a nation, I'm proud to say that America has done that over and over and over again. When the dark clouds of totalitarianism and fascism threatened to crush global freedom during World War II, America sent her sons and daughters into harm's way. They shed their blood on foreign soil to liberate our friends from their oppressors. You see, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that somebody can do for another person, for their friend, is to lay down their life. Jesus himself was our greatest example of this. John wrote, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And then he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the other 3:16. 1 John 3:16. And so off we went to Europe, the European theater, the Pacific theater, to help our friends fight against tyranny. And when the dust settled and the Lord gave us the victory, America, my country, did something unprecedented in the annals of military history. Our country did something that victors don't do. Rather than plunder those that we defeated, we instituted the Economic Recovery Act of 1948, we call it the Marshall Plan, that literally poured billions and billions of dollars into rebuilding Europe, including the infrastructure of our former enemies. You don't have any love for America? We hear all kinds of bad press. I know how we started talking about soccer. People came to America because of soccer. And you know what they found when they got here? They were blown away. There are interviews with people who are coming over. They said, I expected to come in and I expected to find people having shootouts in the street every day. You know what I saw? The most beautiful place I've ever seen on earth. The people are warm and friendly. And you're the biggest jerks of them all. You know that. According to a statistic, this is true. Google the two rudest states in America, Rhode Island and Massachusetts. And we were warm and welcoming. The jerks in Rhode Island were warm. You know what? There are some people, they're in government, and they hate our country. They hate our country, and they want to destroy the things that made it great. What made it great was the decency, the love that comes from a knowledge of a Christian worldview. Even people who are not personally Christian have been brought up in a worldview that is Christian. And as a result, we have taken the faith that planted this nation and that residual righteousness from our pilgrim and our Puritan fathers and mothers still exists today, although it's diminishing all the time. We get that. But the generosity that we've shown to this world, it's because we understood what God requires of a nation that would be blessed. And you know what? We did that to the best of our ability. I don't hate my country. I'm very proud of our country. When it does something I don't like, I'm the first one to say it. But you know what? Stacked up against the 10, number 2 through 10, nice places to visit. This is where I want to live. Well, we've poured billions of dollars into rebuilding Europe. Do you know why? Well, Romans chapter 12 and verse 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And so by consciously or unconsciously following the biblical morality that is cemented into the very foundation of this nation, we help to transform broken adversaries into thriving democracies. Do you want to hear something funny? Japan today, great friend of ours, Japan today is ruled by a government that has three branches, an executive branch, a legislative branch, and a judicial branch. Where do you think they got that from? They're not ruled by an emperor. They have an emperor. And in their own constitution, it says that the emperor has absolutely zero political power. Where did that freedom come from? The fallout of World War II. And the example of the shining city on a hill where individual liberty flourished among the people. We're outraged when somebody's personal rights are violated. You know, when we find out, like, the FBI has been looking into some, you know, and boundaries have been crossed, we're outraged by that. You know why? Because we're people who understand what freedom is all about, and Christians understand it more than anyone else. So, that doesn't even scratch the surface of the generosity that the biblically informed tradition of generosity in America has sent out into the world. It's estimated that PEPFAR, you know what PEPFAR is? The President's Emergency Plan for AIDS Relief. It was started under George W. Bush. It's estimated that it has saved more than 25 million lives globally that were devastated by HIV and AIDS. Started in 2003, and we're still sending that aid out today. Through major global networks, the United States remains the single greatest donor of emergency relief on the planet. Again, get the notes. All of this is footnoted. We have just recently, and I mean June 2026, last month, we have just recently committed a massive multi-billion dollar aid package through distribution channels like UNICEF and the World Food Program to deliver food, medicine, clean water, shelter directly to 40 crisis-torn countries around the world, including Syria, Sudan, Gaza, and Haiti. This is our tradition of generosity. And why do we continue to do this? Because of our foundations in the gospel, whether we know it or not. That's who we are, whether we know it or not. Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4 says, give justice to the weak, rescue the weak and the needy. And America not only tries to do that, we've done it better than any other nation has in the history of the world, friends. You don't have any love for America? America is an example of God's faithfulness for 250 plus years. You say, yeah, but America has so much. Yet, is it possible that that's why America has so much? Now, you have a Bible, right? Do you have a Bible? If you don't have one, come and see me and we'll make sure that you get one. But listen to what Proverbs 11, 25 says. Whoever brings a blessing will be enriched. And the one who waters will himself be watered. Is it possible that the prosperity that we have in this country is because the Bible is true and the generosity that we have expressed throughout all of the world is so profound that even despite our problems, and they're great, God has continued to shed his grace on us? That's going to be my argument. The truth is, even as our nation navigates through our own fiscal challenges and our own difficulties, beef is too expensive. And we strive for better stewardship of what we have. American taxpayers continue to fund safety nets for millions who are made in the image of God who are suffering around the world. You don't have any love for America? Whenever a crisis strikes, it's the American generosity that is always the first to step up and answer the call, always. And what's true of American generosity in general is true of American Christians on steroids. I know we have a big problem with immigration today, but Americans don't hate immigrants. We never have. We hate lawlessness. Americans don't hate immigrants. They hate lawlessness. In times of catastrophe, it's been American Christians more than any other segment of the society that has stepped up to meet those crises. Following the destruction of the fallout in the Vietnam War was a very complex situation, and it created unbelievable havoc in Southeast Asia. But following the destruction of after the Vietnam War in 1975, millions of displaced people were fleeing extreme oppression. You remember the so-called boat people, right? They had been taught to view the West with suspicion, but they were met instead with an unprecedented flow of Christian charity. One missionary, Evelyn Mangum, heard the biblical call to welcome the stranger, and she began, you know what she did? She started cold calling Christian churches, asking the pastors to communicate to the congregation, possibly, that some of them would open up their homes to take in some of these refugees. She used scripture to challenge Christian Americans to open their own homes. Through faith-based organizations like World Relief and the mobilization of Church World Service, American Christians have stepped up to fill the gaps where governments fell short. James wrote, if your brother is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them what they need for their body, what good is that? And so faith, he said, that does not have works is dead. Or as John put it, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Followers of Jesus, ready for this? Followers of Jesus believe these things. Over the years, these Christian ministries have resettled hundreds of thousands of refugees from Southeast Asia and across the globe, providing them with housing, job placement, and a community of love. Why? Well, because Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 35 says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him for profit. Don't loan him money for profit. But fear God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him money at interest, nor give him food for profit. So countless refugees arrived on these shores, people who had lost absolutely everything. And many of them would later recount sitting in astonishment in local churches as church members who owed them nothing, spent their time and their own resources to help them build their lives. And what is the impulse of this radical kindness, this radical generosity? The relentless impulse of American Christians to be a friend of the world comes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Furthermore, our unique prosperity has been built upon a fascinating, fascinating work ethic. Now, the Puritan work ethic. You heard of that, right? The colonial work, your work ethic. What's that mean? I'll tell you what it means, friend. Work hard. Work hard and prosper. Not live long and prosper. Work hard and prosper, right? That's not the biblical work ethic. The biblical work ethic is so radical, it's so other, it's patently ridiculous to anybody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what it says. Those of you who used to be thieves, don't steal anymore, it says. Instead, watch this. Let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he might have something to give to those who need. Now, how's that for a work ethic? Work hard with your hands so you'll have something to give away to those that can't work hard with their hands. You think that's a unique work ethic? Yeah. That's grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose thoughts are immeasurable and higher than anything we could conceive in 5 eternities on our best days. 5 eternities of best days. We couldn't conceive these glorious truths. Well, the men and women who planted this country believed that Jesus said, when you see a man in trouble, don't just walk around him, but help him out. Use your money to help him. Be a good Samaritan, right? Luke chapter 10, 25 and following. Now, as we look closely at this 250-year experiment of freedom, we have to admit something. Freedom is messy. It's really messy. Tyranny is clean. Dictatorships are orderly. All the trains run on time. In an authoritarian regime, there's no public dissent. There's no chaotic debates. There's no nuts with a microphone. There's no public clashing of opinions because there's an iron fist to suppress the human will. Freedom's not like that. Freedom allows for fallen human beings to give full expression to their opinions, no matter how nutty those opinions might be, and mark it down, everyone with an opinion is a fallen human being. Because we have liberty, we have public disagreements, we have political gridlock, we have cultural battles, we have loud dissenting voices. James chapter 4 in verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? I'd say that's right. Now, I can only speak for myself, but when I turn on the television and I hear somebody, especially as a believer, I hear somebody saying things that I think are just so patently stupid, it's almost unimaginable that anybody could have that idea. I want to scream. I want everybody in this country to agree. Here's the problem. I want them to agree with me, right? But that's not the way freedom works. Messiness is a natural byproduct of a system that respects everybody's right to speak. God created us with the capacity for choice, and he holds us responsible for the choices we made. Choose this day who you will serve, Joshua said to the Israelites, right? In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 13, Paul reminded us that freedom comes with grave responsibilities. You were called to freedom, brothers, he said. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, an opportunity to sin, but through love to serve one another. The very fact that we can misuse liberty to pursue sinful things, things of the flesh, indicates just how fragile a free society can be. Christians should take the duties of freedom very seriously, because unbelievers usually do not. 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle said, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as servants of God. And then watch this, honor everybody. Everybody. That's an American idea that comes from a biblical idea. Honor everybody. The poorest man. The poorest man has the dignity of a person who has been created in the image of God. There are no national distinctions, socioeconomic distinctions, sexual distinctions, I mean male and female. Every person has the dignity of someone created in the very image of God. Live as free people. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And when we do, we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of our generation. Now, church, as we look at where America stands today, we have to realize that our very survival through this messy landscape of freedom is a testimony to the living God. Yesterday, we reached that milestone, 250 years as a nation. And when our founders penned the Declaration of Independence, please understand that the rest of the world laughed. This can never work. Everything that we knew about human experience thought this was, you need a king. You need somebody who's going to dictate the terms to everyone in the realm. No constitutional republic built upon the principles of individual freedom and self-governance had ever survived without collapsing into the hands of a dictator. However, you want to measure it, America should not be here today. We survived the brutal crucible of the Civil War. 611 of our own people killed by one another. It defies logic. It didn't tear our house apart. Jesus said himself, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And yet he's allowed America to stand and even to flourish. We've survived two devastating world wars, economic global depressions, foreign attacks on our own soil. I was the pastor here when somebody from our congregation called and said, Gene, are you watching television? And I said, no. He said, turn it on. It's epic. And I turned it on to see the planes flying into the towers. And we survived all of that. And here we stand on our semi-quincentennial landmark. But it's not a measure to the brilliance of the American people. It's not because of our great understanding of finances. It's not even because of our great military alone. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here celebrating today because of the mercy of Jesus Christ. For whatever reason, he's not done with us. For as Job said in Job 12:23, he, that is God, makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. David understood this when he wrote, "Some trust in chariots, war machines of the ancient world. Some trust in horses, but we'll trust in the name of the Lord our God." A secular historian might credit our national preservation to luck or some brilliant political strategy. But we elected those politicians. We know better. As Daniel reminded Nebuchadnezzar, "Know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will." We're here because we're blessed. Left to our own human devices, our own selfish ambitions, our own sinful proclivities, we would have crumbled from within a long time ago. God alone is the cause of our continuance, and to him belongs all of the praise, honor, and glory. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, to the only God be honor, glory, forever. Amen. But we know this because we read our Bibles. Both history and scripture teach us that national blessings are not guaranteed forever. Old King David said to young King Solomon, it's a beautiful thing. It's in 1 Chronicles 28, conversation with the outgoing administration and the incoming administration. And David said to Solomon, "Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." He knows what you're doing, Solomon, and why you're doing it. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And obviously, this isn't talking about salvation. What is it talking about? It's talking about ruling this kingdom. God honors nations that honor him. We need to acknowledge a sobering biblical truth. Freedom is a fragile gift, and national greatness can vanish in an instant if its people continue to provoke the source of its liberty. God said this to Jeremiah. I love this. "My people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." What a great title of God to give to himself. I'm the fountain of living waters. "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." The further we get from God, the more we're building for ourselves wells that can't hold water. The Pilgrims and the Puritans who planted this great land tried to honor the Lord in all that they did. But as we read of ancient Israel, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They forgot. They forgot everything that God had done for them. I think we've forgotten too. The remnant hasn't forgotten, but as a nation, I think we have too. So we're a free people today, and that's because of the Lord's mercy. But as the Apostle Paul warned, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. And we need to stand firm in the freedom that we have and not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Paul, of course, was talking about spiritual freedom, but the principles apply to the freedom that God has given us in this American civic life as well. It's as simple as this. When a nation forgets her God, the very moral foundation needed to sustain the genuine freedom that we have in this country erodes quickly. We forget, like the generation of the judges forgot, the work that the Lord has done for us. And because they forgot, they, quote, this is Judges 2, 11 and 12, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They abandoned the Lord. And they provoked the Lord to anger. David warned that the wicked will go down to the grave. Watch this. David, I like the NLT on this. David warned that the wicked will go down to the grave. This is the fate of all nations that ignore him. We might say that nationally, the church is certainly true of the American unsaved church today, the church of goats. But we could also say it's true of the nation, that Jesus Christ is on the outside knocking to come in, saying, if you open the door, I'll fellowship with you. Moses delivered a stark warning to the nation in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I believe it's one that speaks to America today. He warned them about developing a national arrogance when they became wealthy and when they ate their fill and when they built beautiful homes. Have you driven around America lately and seen all the starter castles? I don't know. People must be robbing banks for a living. I don't know. It's unbelievable to see the size of some of these houses. Well, here's what God did. He says he warned them that they might begin to say in their heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me all this wealth. I did this. He went on to warn them, Deuteronomy 8:18-20, you shall remember the Lord your God, for he is the one that gives you the power to get wealth. And if you forget the Lord your God, I solemnly warn you this day, you will surely perish. Freedom is transient. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Mark it down. When we distance ourselves from the Lord, we trade the absolute truths of God's word, the very stability that our nation was built upon, for moral confusion. Have you noticed how confused this generation is today? They can't even tell. Come on. We're living in an absolute malaise of confusion. Every one of our founders understood what few understand today, that true liberty cannot survive in a spiritual vacuum. Our nation has drawn further from the Lord, as I've said a few times today, with every successive generation. As I've often said, America's greatest problem is not a political problem. It's not an economic problem. It's not a military problem. It's a spiritual problem. Righteousness exalts a nation. Why? Because God honors a nation that honors him. Do you know what we need? Healing. Healing. And so as America celebrates, and I love this country, as America celebrates her 250th birthday, there's a big if. A big if that our people are going to have to consider whether or not, if we want to continue on. It's found in a very famous verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. I love that verse. I can never remember where it is. It's either, I think it's Zephaniah. But God basically says, I'm paraphrasing, this is the kind of people I like to hang out with, humble people, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, here's what I'll do. I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. Church, if we want to preserve the precious liberties that we enjoy in this country, we have to look beyond our military strength and our financial prosperity, and even our founding documents, to the very source of our freedom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite every opinion to the contrary, Psalm 33:16 and 18 is true. The king is not saved by his great army. The warrior is not delivered by his great strength. But behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. So, in closing, how can we celebrate as believers? I hope everybody here knows the Lord Jesus as Savior. I hope you've put your faith in him. If you have, the Bible says those who the Son has set free are free indeed. So it's not free at last, it's free indeed. We are free indeed, really free. But if we're here today, how can we celebrate the freedom that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. I'm going to suggest two ways. The first way is baptism. You know what baptism is? Baptism is you get saved. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You came to believe that Jesus, when he was on the cross, died for your sins. And then you step into the waters of baptism, and all of the church is standing on the shore, and the angels are watching from heaven, and the demons are watching. They've been temporarily let out of hell on a pass to be able to watch the baptism. The devil's watching. Your friends are watching. Maybe you've got family there that are watching. And you stand before the entire group and you say, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm not for sale. He saved me. He's been good to me. He died for my sins and he died for me, so I want to live for him. It is your declaration of independence from all men. You know what you're doing? You're proclaiming that you've received something from Jesus Christ that no government could ever give to you or take away from you. So one way to celebrate your freedom, you say, you know, Gene, I'm interested in this. Do you happen to have like a baptism coming up or something? Like, how might I be able to participate in such a thing? It's really interesting that you ask, because on August 2nd, we're actually going to have our baptism. We do it once a year because it's very special at Spring Lake. We're going to go down there. We're going to have a blast together, have the worship service right on the beach. And then we're going to walk down to the waters of baptism. I think we already have 6 folks who have signed up. Now, if you were baptized as a baby, it didn't count. Biblical baptism is very specific. It's somebody who's come to the place in their life where they have put their faith in Christ, they're saved, and now they want to make a public proclamation of their freedom in Jesus. If you've never done that, please, I'm begging you, please come and see me. Jesus mandated baptism, right? Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name, singular, one name, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And so we're going to do that on August 2nd. If you have never done that, please come and talk to me about it. We'll get into a little dialogue, and we have a message that I posted online under Sundry Studies called Baptism, the Other Ordinance. It goes into all of a deep understanding of what Christian baptism is, and there are also notes that are attached to that message, so you can download the PDF, you can read it, and then we'll talk and make sure that you're ready and you completely understand what you're going to do. One way that you can celebrate the freedom that you have is in baptism. A second way, take a guess. Oh, come on, you read my notes. Is this table that we celebrate every single month? Why? Because it's a reminder of the freedom that came, not for free, but through the highest price that's ever been paid. The greatest document of independence was not written with ink. It was written with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? This is my body. It's for you, he said. This is my blood. It is poured out for the new covenant. So we're going to celebrate our freedom today. When you come up, you're going to be celebrating the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. Now, if you haven't made your peace with Jesus, please don't come up. It's not your time for this yet. This is a very uniquely Christian thing, and it's okay. There are many people that don't come up to the table, but there are actually stern warnings against coming up if you're not ready to partake of this table. So what we're going to do is we're going to prepare ourselves. Bring the kids in. Bring them on in. I don't think they can hear me, Bob. Would you? Yeah. So the kids are going to come in, and we're going to prepare our hearts to partake of the table together. And happy birthday. Happy birthday. You live in America. Do you realize how fortunate you are, how graced out you are to live in this country? For all of our faults, our faults, the residual Christian influence that founded this great country is still there. Amen? All right.